Well, we're continuing in our study of the wisdom of God. God is most wise, our confession says. And since He is most wise, we have a lot to learn from Him in that regard. There's just many things to learn in the Christian life, many things to grow up into. And I want you to turn with me this morning to Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 30. I want to introduce the subject to you this morning, that there is no wisdom against God. No wisdom against God. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 30. I'm going to read 31 as well, because I think the two verses, at least I myself think they're linked. But we'll see what you think too. I want to interact with you over it. Let me read them for you. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Now, we see here that whatever Satan or wicked men might concoct against God, although he may allow them for a time to think that they will prevail with their own wisdom to establish what they want to do in their sin, they will not ultimately prevail, but God will turn their own cunning and clever strategies against them and cause His own people to reap the eternal benefits of His great wisdom. I want you to see just how amazingly wise and powerful our God is. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Now, why do you think that I think that these two verses are linked? Maybe you don't think they are, and if you think that they aren't, please tell me why, but I think that they are. And I'd like you to try to guess why I think that they are linked. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord.
Commonly in those days, horses and chariots were signs of strength. The more you had, the more power you had. But not so here.
Amen. Amen. And we see over and over again in the Scriptures where wicked men had chariots, or countries that were against Israel had many chariots, and they would come up against them, and the Lord would utterly baffle them and destroy them. Think about, for instance, Pharaoh and his chariots. With the Lord, this was not a hard thing, but for us, it's an extraordinary thing that he would cause a strong east wind to blow all night, and the waters of the Red Sea would separate, and here come the children of Israel, over a million of them, probably what, 1,500,000 of them. They're all walking across on dry ground, and yet when all these chariots of Pharaoh, all these men come rushing in after them, then the Lord just simply lets it go back and just utterly destroyed them. So the horses were ready, weren't they, for the day of battle, but the deliverance was from the Lord that day. And you and I need to see that there is no counsel against the Lord. That is, that there is no counsel against His eternal purposes or what He will do providentially in accordance with those eternal purposes. Although it may seem like that, it may seem as though wicked men are prevailing, at least for a time. But I think we just need to remember that it's only for a time, and then God will completely overthrow them. I think sometimes we believe that people are getting away with wickedness, or they're getting away with speaking against the Lord and counseling against His people and against righteousness and doing righteous things and seeing righteous things implemented in law and in government. But it will not ultimately win out in the end. I think that we need to remember that. We need to believe that with all of our heart. I think that one good way that we can investigate this is to take a look at Psalm 2 and verses 1 to 10a. Psalm 2 and verses 1 to 10a. I'll read this just for the sake of time and because it's a longer passage here. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. There's our word, the word that we're studying. Therefore, be wise, O kings. Now, these verses are speaking here prophetically from David's vantage point. He was the one that penned them. And he is prophesying. And we know that this prophecy is of a particular time and event, although some parts of it, in the application of all these good things, stretch out throughout the whole church age. But what event that is it that is being spoken about here? And we can prove this if we were to turn over to the book of Acts. We're not going to do that, but what event is being spoken about here, or what events are being spoken about here? Can you tell me? Well, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's about the nations raging against the Lord and against His anointed. And His anointed is the Lord Jesus Christ. The nations are raging. How did they rage against God?
In this case, they were the authorities after disciples preached and healed the apostles. Rather, that they wanted to arrest them, beat them, and put them in prison, and all that. And that's when Peter quoted the Old Testament.
Amen. Amen. That's exactly right, Brian. That's the event that it's referring to in the fulfillment of it. But it's also talking about the crucifixion and how the nations raged against Him and the peoples as well, thinking that they would destroy Him in the first place. Now remember that the Lord Jesus was crucified under Roman authority, representative of the peoples, representative of the world monarchy that ruled the world in that generation, in that time period. And we also need to see here that the rulers took counsel together, that is, the rulers of the Jews took counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, let us cast away their cords from us. But look at the reaction of God to these amazing things. That is the counsel of these wicked men in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and he shall hold them in derision. In other words, to deride somebody is to speak against them in such a way that it mocks them and somewhat makes fun of them because of their weakness or their their helplessness. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So we need to see here that many times in church history, not only just in the time of the crucifixion and even the time of the early church when the nations round about were trying to prevent the spread of the gospel, but even in our own day, all the way down through the church age, we find this opposition, don't we? We find this opposition, this great opposition to Christ and to his kingdom. And what we need to do and to see here is the wisdom of submitting to God's purpose in Christ. The wisdom of submitting to God's purpose in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God is proclaiming. That's what he is declaring here. That he shall rule to the ends of the earth. That he shall have the ends of the earth for his possession. That he shall break them where necessary with a rod of iron. That he shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And we can see this again in a number of places in the history of the church. In regard to the Jews, we see it where and when? Can you tell me? Well, we see it in 70 AD, don't we? When God brought Titus up against Jerusalem. And Titus even felt that it was God who had sent him, by the way. And in that awful conflagration that followed, over 1 million people died in the city of Jerusalem and in the surrounding environs. Over 1 million people died in judgment of God's judging the nation of Israel, making them desolate as a people, scattering them to other countries all over the world. So that they would be dispersed and they would be desolate. And they are desolate even to this day. I don't believe that they will be that way forever. But they have been that way until this day. And we need to see that there is no counsel or understanding or wisdom against the Lord. Just think of all the counsel that took place against the Lord Jesus Christ when he was fulfilling his earthly ministry. And yet he comes up to Pilate when they arrest him and they bring him before Pilate. And he says to Pilate, you could do nothing unless it's given to you from above. You could do nothing, Pilate, unless it's given. Don't you know that I have power to crucify you? Oh, yes, he knew that he had that power. But he would have no power, Jesus says, unless it was given to him from above. So we need to see that wicked people shall not prevail ultimately in their schemes against either Christ or his kingdom. Sometimes I think that we misunderstand as well, even as Christians. And if you turn over with me to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, we find here an amazing set of verses. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her. The gates of hell, all the schemes of the devil, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And watch dear Peter's reaction here. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." That's a very important statement, that last statement. Peter being more mindful of the things of men than the things of God. And you and I, as Christians, we need to remember that God has a purpose. And sometimes in God's purpose, it looks like things go entirely against us, or entirely what we might want for ourselves or our loved ones. And in this case, Peter loved the Lord Jesus very much. And he would do anything, he thought in his own mind, to prevent him from having to suffer. And so he said, "Far be it from you, Lord." I mean, it was an expression of concern and love for him that you should, that this should happen to you, that this shall not happen to you. And he held to that tenaciously, if you recall, all the way up to the cross and all the way to the point that he denied the Lord. And there's a lesson there for us, and that is this, is that sometimes that we, as Christians even, we think more in terms of men rather than in terms of God's purpose. And God's purpose is so much greater than our own. And it's actually, if we only knew it, so much better than our own. And yet we don't see it sometimes in the outworking of it when someone dies or something goes against the way that we would think that it should. Or in this case, how could the perfect, pure Lord Jesus have to suffer? Why would this have to be, Peter thought. You see, he didn't understand. But all I'm trying to say to you is that there is no wisdom or counsel or understanding against the Lord. And the Lord's purposes are all good and right. And he is faithful and true in regard to them. And it is for us to attempt to find God in the midst of his purposes by seeking him. Listen to Stephen Charnock. He says, "There is a wisdom superior to the subtleties of men, which laughs at their follies and has them in derision. There is no wisdom or counsel against the Lord. You never question the wisdom of an artist to use his file when he takes it into his hand." I'm thinking he's talking about some sort of a statue or something that he's making. "Wicked instruments are God's axes and files. Let him alone," that is, let God alone, "he hath skill enough to manage them." Oh, I think that's good. "God hath too much affection," Charnock says, "to destroy his people, and wisdom enough to beautify them by the worst tools he uses. He can make all things conspire in a perfect harmony for his own ends and his people's good. When they see no way to escape a danger feared or attain a blessing wanted." Both directions. Something that you fear or something that you desire. God's purpose is bound up in both. So we need to see the wisdom of submitting to God's good purpose by faith. And then second, we need to have the wisdom of committing our way to God in times of trial and testing. Now, you remember the last time that we were together, I shared with you the truth about Job's difficult situation. And Job was a man of integrity, and God was boasting to Satan about him. He was saying, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. He is an upright man, or he's blameless. And he fears God. He fears me, and he is turning away from evil." And Satan said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And so God delivered Job's possessions and his family members into Satan's hand, but he didn't allow Satan to take his life. And a little later, he permitted Satan to take away his health, but still he spared his life. And since he would not confess his sins, then his three friends thought that he was a hypocrite, and they turned against him. After confronting him numerous times, they finally ceased answering him. And the last time we were together, I set before you the truth of what Elihu said to Job in chapter 36, verse 5. "God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding." So not everything that Job's friends said was either true or pleasing to God in their speeches. We need to understand that. These were men who knew the Lord, but what they said about God in their speeches to Job was not true at certain points. In Job 42:7, God said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And so even though this was true, there were some words which Eliphaz said which were very true, and which we can apply to the subject of there being no wisdom against God. I want you to turn with me to Job 5. Job 5 and verses 8 to 17. This is a fairly long passage, but who would like to read this for me? Job 5, verses 8 to 17. Who's got it? All right, Abe, go for it.
"As for me, I would seek God, and be God rather than in my days, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth, and sends waters from the fields. He sets on high those who are low, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that there are none achieving no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are wrought with wicked end. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and grow at noonday as in the night. He saves the needy from the sword of their mouth, and from the hands of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty."
All right. Thank you for that, Abe. Now, these are good words here, even though the man Eliphaz the Temanite was not applying them wisely or correctly. He was attempting to apply them to Job as being the crafty one in concealing his sin, when actually it was Satan who was the crafty one in this whole thing, and that it was Eliphaz, actually, who thought that he knew better what had happened to Job than Job himself. Now, again, we need to see that there is no wisdom or counsel or understanding against the Lord. We need to see here, as my second point, that it's good for us to commit ourselves and our cause to God. Why is that, according to these verses? Why should we commit our cause to God? You see it there in verse 9? It's because God does great and unsearchable things. God does great and unsearchable things, marvelous things, without number. He goes on to talk about the rain on the earth, sending waters on the fields, sets on high those who are lowly, those who mourn are lifted to safety. He's talking about poor people who need to obtain money from raising their crops. And they're oppressed by other people around them. But the Lord is mindful of them. And he frustrates the devices of the crafty, that is, those who would attempt to do business with them and to not have them make any profit at all. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. Well, you know, he was wrong, wasn't he, at that one point? It doesn't always come quickly upon people when wicked things are done or cunning schemes are put forward. But it is true that God does save the needy from their troubles, and it is indeed true, too, that the man is happy whom God corrects if he can receive that correction. The only problem here was that Eliphaz, in trying to apply all these things to Job, was applying them wrongly, and he wasn't able to comfort or encourage him at all. And what I'm trying to say here is that it is good for us when we can commit our cause to God, when we ourselves are troubled. And it's good also if we can learn how to comfort and encourage those who are going through trials, that we would help them to see that God's purposes are always wise and good and best, and that he is loving and faithful and true to his word. Those are the lessons, just two of the lessons that I have for you. I've got a couple more, but I'll save those till next time. You know, Job, he was going to bring forth Job. He was going to vindicate him. God was entirely, make his righteousness as the noonday sun. And all the blessings that Eliphaz mentioned would come to pass. They would all be bestowed in God's good time after Satan's schemes had been defeated. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to learn these more difficult truths together, that we would see you always, dear Lord, as holy and wise, no matter what dread circumstances may come upon us. We pray that we would be those who realize that there is far more to be said on your behalf, and that you do not despise us, but that you care for every detail of our lives and the lives of those whom we love. So we pray that you will bless us this day with this kind of wisdom and grant us joy in our journey of walking with you, knowing that you will lead and guide us, goodness and mercy following us all the days of our lives. We pray that we'd remember these good truths in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.